You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning. Welcome into Hour 2 of the Mike Allen Show, my friend. Great to be with you here on Breadbox Media, this digital media enterprise that seeks to share the good news of Jesus Christ and his indestructible love, the beauty and the richness of the church that he founded upon St. Peter and the apostles, that that the gates of hell will not prevail over, according to our Lord's promise. And we do it through digital streaming, through apps for digital devices, through podcasting. You can check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. Thanks for tuning in. At the bottom of this hour, we're going to talk to Father Alan Carter on the program. Father Alan, who's our weekly guest for First Cup Theology. He's a pastor of a parish, Saints Peter and Paul, in beautiful Danville, Kentucky. Father Alan will be on to talk about, in his words, how moving from carpe diem, the Latin phrase, which means seize the day, to YOLO, you only live once, and other newish phrases, maybe stealing some of our joy of life. So we'll talk to him about that, as well as the killing of Father Hamel, Father Jacques Hamel over in France, and what that's like to hear that news as a priest who celebrates daily Mass, just as Father Hamel was doing with a small group of people at his parish there in the Normandy area of France when he was brutally murdered and by at least ISIS-inspired young terrorists. And what that means for a lot of people who, you know, I think a lot of us feel that vulnerability. And how do we continue to seek to be a witness of the faith, a witness of joy and of peace, and of course, the glory and the beauty of the Mass, which is the source and summit of our faith and the ultimate prayer of the church. How do we do that? So we'll talk to Father Alan at the bottom of the hour about that. Certainly welcome your calls today. If you want to comment on anything, the conversation that I just had with John and Christina Dixon, if you missed that first hour, you may want to check it out on the podcast through iTunes or Google Play or Podbean a little bit later. A conversation in which we talked about their journey of discovery of natural family planning, which they came to learn about through their marriage preparation process. And then their experience with a very difficult prenatal diagnosis of their first daughter, Gianna Maria, who was diagnosed with trisomy 18 and only lived for a matter of minutes after she was born. And yet their sense in which what a gift that she was and what a privilege that they have to be Gianna's parents. And now they've had a second child, Austin Matthew, who is healthy and who is enjoying the patronage of his big sister, who they've entrusted into the hands of God. And this is really a good conversation and worth listening to. So you can check that out on the podcast. My question of the day, a very shallow, superficial one, the kind that you typically like, and that is 116 years ago at Lewis's lunch counter, I think it was, in Connecticut, the hamburger was first formed, at least according to the family legend. And so I'm asking, in honor of the 116th birthday of the hamburger, what drive-through has the best hamburger? Now, you know, a disclaimer here. I'm not advocating driving through and getting a hamburger and stuffing it in your face while you're riding down the road or sitting in the parking lot. It's part of your secret food addiction. I mean, I've heard that some people do that. I, of course, would never do such a thing. But we're just asking it for the sake of asking. Best drive-through, best cheap burger you can get. Where are you going? 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We may talk about the Democratic Convention a little bit, too, and, of course, we'll spin up the Dial Catechism wheel. The first reading for today from the prophet Jeremiah. We've been in the prophet Jeremiah the last several days, and we'll be in there again tomorrow as well, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, very it's sort of emotionally erratic, between boldness to flirting with despair, obedience to God, anger at God. I love it because he's like us, if we're honest. We go through, what was that movie, The Apostle, a number of years ago? Robert Duvall played this evangelist, and I guess he was screaming one night, and somebody called, they called the police, I can't remember, and because their neighbor was screaming so loud, and he was with his mother, living with his mother at the time, and his mother said something like along the lines, well, sometimes he talks to the Lord, and sometimes he yells at the Lord, and I guess tonight he's a-yelling. Well, there's a great precedent. Read the Psalms. They don't always read like pious platitudes. Anyway, so Jeremiah, though, in today's reading, Jeremiah chapter 18, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Rise up. Be off to the potter's house. There I will give you my message. I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at the wheel. And I don't think it was Patrick Swayze, but I digress. Whenever the object of clay which he was making turned out badly in his hand, he tried again, making of the clay another object of whatever sort he pleased. Then the word of the Lord came to me, can I not do to you, house of Israel, as this potter has done, says the Lord? Indeed, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. This is in that same theme with so many occasions in the prophets in which God, who is the great third grade school teacher, who utilizes object lessons to drive home a point. This happens particularly, it seems like, in the lives of the prophets. And this image, which really has become very well known and associated with Jeremiah through the centuries, this image of the potter's wheel and the potter's house. And really what it is in many ways, it is a plea for a virtue that we don't hear a lot about anymore, it seems like. But it's, I think, one of the more beautiful virtues and keys to the path of becoming a saint, which is what God calls each of us to do. Is said many times, you know, the beauty of, I think, the Catholic vision of salvation is that being a believer, being a Christian, being the disciple of Jesus, is not just about some sort of legal fiction in which our sins are covered by Christ's righteousness and our accounts are credited with a goodness that we don't possess. In other words, to be a Christian is more than just being forgiven. Forgiveness is fantastic. We all need it. We all need God's mercy. But God also wants to actually make us holy. He doesn't just want to impart Christ's holiness. He wants to impute. He wants to make us truly holy. And in fact, we won't be in heaven without being made perfect in love, which he will not do without our cooperation. And if that's going to happen, if we're really going to be made holy, it's going to require this virtue that is often called docility. Docility, which by its very nature implies a teachableness, a willing to yield, a level of surrender in the hands of the one who is our maker and our shaper. I love this from Catholic Answers magazine. Docility comes from the Latin verb docere, which means to teach. From docere, we get the word doctrine, that which is taught. During the era of doctrine-free catechesis, some church leaders and parents rightly were concerned that their parents weren't being taught because teaching presupposes content. What was given to that generation, according to the writer here, my generation of young Catholics, was many things, babysitting, sharing, collage making, but it wasn't doctrine. He goes on to say, from docere, we also get the word doctor, which is another word for teacher. And so we have the virtue of docility, which refers to our habitual attitude toward doctors who teach us doctrine. In other words, it's how teachable or coachable we are. As we will see, this virtue has specific applicability for our relationship to the church, which is our mother and teacher, and our ability to be taught by God in every sphere of daily living. This virtue of docility is not sometimes an easy one to have because, to be honest with you, we have a lot of pride. I have a lot of pride. Believe me, this is a topic occasionally of conversation at my house. The fact that I always like to be right and that I always want to be right. And lo and behold, I've raised argumentative children because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as they say. But you got to be careful with that. There is a fine line between a confidence in the truth of particular teachings and a sort of intransigent that has one's heels dug in and can't be taught or shaped. And I want to talk about this a little bit more on the other side of the break, especially how I think that virtue of docility is on in full display with a couple that I talked to in the last hour, John and Christina Dixon, and their attitude, for example, toward natural family planning, and even in the midst of their struggle with the loss of their first child and so forth. Need to talk about docility more. We'll talk about it more when we come back from the break. If you want to be a part, 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about Breadbox Media and our various contributors? Go to breadboxmedia.com and read about our different shows, perspectives, temperaments, topics, all the rest with people from coast to coast and each corner of this country and across the Midwest, even the Fruited Plain. You can check it all out at breadboxmedia.com, including listening via apps, through online live streaming, and through podcasting, iTunes, Google Play, Podbean are ways that you can subscribe or even be a friend of your favorite show. Click on that option on the breadboxmedia.com website. My question of the day, it's been much disputed, but the Library of Congress backs up Lewis Lunch in Connecticut's claim that in 1900 they invented the hamburger. And so in honor of the 116th anniversary of the hamburger, the ground beef between two pieces of bread, which has been such a glorious part of my 50 years on the planet. What is your favorite drive-through hamburger? Who has the best drive-through? So we're not talking about sit-down where you can, you know, all kind of great places to eat, but you know, the cheap, quick belly filler. The drive-through. Well, who has the best? 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. A couple of responses on Facebook we've gotten. Let's see. Christy says Burger King. It's our second Burger King vote we've gotten. You know, I love a Whopper. I've always loved the Whopper now. Lindsay says Backyard Burger. And, oh, yeah, Backyard Burger is very good. And Jessica says Five Guys. Now, my only quibble with Jessica's answer there, Five Guys is certainly a great burger. Do they have a drive-thru? That was the essence of the question. To me, I like just about all these places. That's why it's a problem. But I guess if I were to think through what would I order, like, for example, let's say I'm in the McDonald's drive-thru and I'm wanting a good burger. Then I'm going to get the quarter pounder with cheese. But I usually go condiment free on the quarter pounder with cheese. So it's just the quarter pounder, cheese, pickle, and onion. Now, if I go through the Wendy's drive-thru, then I'm going to get a single, more than likely, unless I'm really, really hungry. But I'm going to get a single with everything except cheese and mustard. See, I've got this thing where I don't like the combination of mayonnaise and cheese. Not sure why. But anyway, so I'm going to go with the single with everything except cheese and except mustard. Now, if I go through the Burger King, I'm going to get a Whopper. No cheese, but everything else, which is hard to beat. But if I want to feel like somehow I'm being healthy, I'll get a Whopper Jr., which I'm sure if I saw the caloric content, even on the Jr., it would be a different matter. Also, like, there's a restaurant called Cookout. They're not as plentiful, but they're around. Because you can get a whole meal for $5, and you can even get a corn dog as one of the sides. And as I've said, any restaurant that serves up a corn dog as a side is a great restaurant in my book. Or then you can always get the sack of sliders at White Castle, which is hard to beat too. The White Castle hamburger, I don't get the cheeseburger, but that's just me. So if you want to chime in on that all-important, profound philosophical question, best drive-thru burger, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. I watched a little bit of the DNC convention last night out of Philadelphia and saw some of Tim Kaine's speech last night, in which he sort of has some sort of stock things that he says. I guess a lot of these guys do, but I'd heard him tell the story before about his parents and his dad running a union shop and his experience growing up in Jesuit school. Of course, I'm extremely bothered by the fact that Tim Kaine once identified as a pro-life Democrat. And along the way, I hate to sound so cynical, but it appears as though that got in the way of his political aspirations. And so he came to this place where he was able to justify being a pro-choice candidate using the Mario Cuomo justification that, well, I'm personally opposed as a Catholic to the killing of an unborn human being, an innocent child, but I wouldn't impose that on anyone else. And last night, I thought quite panderingly and shamelessly made an offhanded comment about how he would defend and protect and uphold Roe v. Wade. But on the whole, I thought it was a fairly innocuous speech that he gave. He's not flashy. He is a consistent Midwestern guy, roots where they tend to be by nature, I think, about consistency and show me and all the rest. I did think he went on a little long last night. Maybe it was just me and that I wanted to get on to bed, and I'd hoped to be able to watch President Obama's speech last night. I thought he went a little long, especially with the sitting president waiting on deck. But I'm interested in your take on the Democratic convention. Is it going to give Hillary a bump or a boost? One of the ironies, I think, of this whole experience has been, you know, typically you think of the Republican Party as the more brazenly patriotic party, the more rah-rah, ain't America the best sort of party, and the Democrats infected with that sort of Western self-hatred and wanting to flee from an overly imperialistic past or whatever the case may be. Tables have kind of turned in this. It's the Republicans who are saying America's lost its mojo, and the Democrats who are bending over backwards to say how great America is and how we're still the best country in the world, which is an interesting turn of events, to say the least. I do think the point is made here by Karl Rove in the Wall Street Journal. Now, Karl Rove, of course, the architect of George W. Bush's presidential victories in 2000 and 2004. So hardly an unbiased source here. But he does point out that this appeal that's being made during the Democratic Convention to Hillary's steady hand and her consistency and this this really idea that to vote for Hillary is a third Obama term, which the Republicans are using as a negative, it seems like the Democrats are trying to use as a positive. As Karl Rove points out, building your campaign around the idea of being a steady hand and consistency and no change is not jibing with what the numbers are saying in terms of what voters care about. Evidently, Gallup reporting last week that 17% of Americans are satisfied with the country's condition. A July 13th NBC Wall Street Journal poll found that a mere 18% of registered voters believe the country is headed in the right direction, while 73% said things are off on the wrong track. The same survey found 56% favored someone for president, quote, who will bring major changes to the way government operates, even if it is not possible to predict what the changes may be. Only 41% back someone who will bring a steady approach to the way government operates, even if it means fewer changes to how things are done. So will Mrs. Clinton get a boost? I don't know, but I think Rove makes an interesting point there. Back to what I was talking about with the first reading of today from the prophet Jeremiah and the importance of this virtue of docility, of being teachable. This image of Jeremiah going to the potter's house and seeing the man working with the clay on the wheel and how the clay would respond and be malleable in his hands. And this is when we talk about docility, this is what we're talking about on this path toward what God wants to do in us, the kind of people he wants to make us to be, this virtue, the often neglected of docility, of teachableness, coachableness is huge in that path. And I was talking about John and Christina Dixon, who I interviewed. If you missed it, check the podcast, the first hour, and their experience of learning about natural family planning in marriage preparation class. It's a required component here in our diocese in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from, and how they learned about natural family planning, and they were teachable about it. That's the thing I think that's a beautiful witness, because, you know, I've had a friend say, you know, when you have engaged couples come in and they want to, then they're going to be taught this complete vision of what marriage means and what church teaching means on marriage and particularly on human sexuality. And they come in that oftentimes you have one of three type of demeanors as couples come into this required marriage preparation class. He said, you've got the elves. Those are the couples who buy in already and you don't have much convincing to do. And he uses these images from the Lord of the Rings. You've got the elves. They're fully good. They're on board. Then you've got the orcs. If you remember from the Lord of the Rings, the orcs are purely evil. And you've got couples who come in just in their whole visage. They're just hardened. They're bitter. They don't want to be there. And there's not much you can do to convince. But then there are the hobbits. Those are the people who they're not quite sure, but they're teachable. They can be convinced. These are the persons that we really are shooting for to try to bring and facilitate conversion in. I think John and Christina, perfect example of that malleable spirit being teachable, docile. We'll talk more about that later in the show, but we're going to talk next with Father Alan Carter, my good friend, priest, pastor, here in the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. First Cup Theology on the other side of the break. So don't go anywhere. This is the Mike Allen Show, and this is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Mm-hmm. We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this July 28th, this Thursday. And Thursday means First Cup Theology with my good friend, Father Alan Carter, who's the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, just south of where we broadcast from here in Lexington, part of the Diocese of Lexington. Good morning, Father Alan.
Good morning, Mike.
So an interesting night weather-wise and powers out down there, huh?
Apparently, as I was telling you, I slept right through it and didn't know anything until the power went out, and we just got a knock at the rectory door. We're trying to, you know, making the last-minute choice to cancel Mass. The power's out through the whole town, but we also learned that over in our Catholic Center where we have CCD classrooms and our offices, apparently there's a big roof leak. So never a dull moment for the new pastor.
Now, you said something to me off the air that I thought was fascinating because we were talking about how deeply you sleep and everything, and I was wondering about whether you hear your phone in the case of emergency. You said you had a sacramental hotline with a particular ring. So you can actually have a separate sacramental emergency hotline?
Well, yeah. So, you know, in most parishes, when you call and you get a message, they'll say, you know, here's our Mass times, and if this is a sacramental emergency, call this number. And so I do the same thing because, you know, rather than just having people call my cell phone, if I put my phone on Do Not Disturb or if I'm in the middle of a meeting or that kind of thing, I don't answer it. So I have a Google Voice number that's my sacramental emergency number, and I've got it set up. It'll ring through no matter what I've done to my phone to turn my phone off. It'll still ring through. But also, its ringtone sounds like the dive alarm to a nuclear submarine. And so it's gonna wake me up no matter where I am and make sure that I attend to it.
Wow, the things you don't know. That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Well, I know you wanted to talk a little bit about newish phrases, right? And, you know, we're familiar with carpe diem, which if people didn't know what it meant, if they saw the film Dead Poets Society, of course, it means seize the day. And now you've got terms like YOLO, you only live once. And you take issue with some of these newer phrases.
I do, and maybe continuing our conversation from the last couple of weeks, I kind of look at this as it's an important cultural artifact to tell us where the heart and mind of the culture that we live in is, and Jesus told us that we, as Christians, all of us, right, need to know the signs of the time so we'd know how to bring the gospel into them and discern what was going on, and I think it's important for us to look at the difference, say, in a couple of pairs. The first is, you know, today is all about YOLO, you only live once. And what do people mean when they say that? What's the context in which they say that? You know, I think of, I just came from ministering on a college campus, and you see college students who, you know, like maybe it's on a Tuesday night and they've got to study for an exam tomorrow and somebody decides that it's time to have a giant party and maybe have a little more beverage than they should have. And if they say YOLO, it means, well, let me just not worry about the important things in life right now. You only live once. Let me do this this thing that's driven by the appetite or fun. Every context that I can think of where somebody is saying you only live once, what they're really saying is, let me just forget about life and pay only attention to this moment, and life then will work itself out later because I only get to ride this merry-go-round one time. Whereas if you think of the context within which carpe diem existed forever, it was really more about grabbing a hold of the largesse of life and making the most of it and seizing it. You know, carpe diem was a little more like, you know, take the hill or invest in what needs to be invested in order to be able to move forward in life or to serve your fellow man. And I don't mean to pretend that there's not always mixed motives and all that, but on their surface, they're really offering two very different perspectives on life. Carpe diem, let the greatest generation respond to the call in this country, respond to the call of protecting the nation's borders in a time of crisis. YOLO, I think, releases people from any sense of obligation for their own life or anyone else's life and just jump into whatever is attractive or making the most fun noise at the moment. I think that's a scary movement in our culture.
It's a little bit, I guess, akin to whatever, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. It can be a, depending on, I guess, the perspective one has in saying it, a almost fatalistic, nihilistic, Nothing really matters beyond the now, rather than that eternal perspective that should drive us as Christians.
Yeah, and I think that's what concerns me about it, is that this is the water that we swim in if we were fish, right? This is the air we breathe. And so even trying to have a very different cultural perspective and living our life for Christ, when we walk and live and exist in the world, when we're buying groceries or reading a newspaper or watching TV or even just having dinner, this is what is around us everywhere. And when we're not aware of it, it can really sink into us more and begin to pull us away from it. You know, a Christian perspective is a carpe diem perspective, right? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us run the race. You know, we've got to be about living life, living it to its full in this life and preparing for the life to come, but living life to the full according to true humanity. And all of that is missing when I hear people say YOLO, right? So I think it's important for us to notice it. There's another one that I just bumped into last week that kind of made me want to talk about this. I was reading an article, and somebody was saying that FOMO was the culprit of whatever they were writing about. Now, what in the world is FOMO? It's fear of missing out. Person was writing about 20-somethings who use this phrase, even themselves, and how this fear of missing out keeps them from committing to anything or from enjoying wherever they are, because something may be happening somewhere else, and they're worried about, they're not paying attention to what's happening where they are and who they're engaging with. This fear of missing out can keep their attention scattered everywhere, even to the places that they don't know, because they might be missing something. One real concrete cultural reality that we see is that people don't make social plans anymore beyond 24 hours. And if you say, let's get together for supper this weekend, how about Friday night at 6? A more typical response today is, well, let's see what's happening.
Wow.
And part of that, at least, is the fear. If I commit to having supper with you on Friday night, there might be a fear that something better would come my way.
Mm.
Or that I might miss out on something else. So let me not commit until the last minute. And again, I think that's a concern. If you see that movement in our culture, what does that mean sort of for who we are as a people when that's alive in us?
YOLO and FOMO.
Yeah.
They rhyme.
They do.
I guess that's the only thing they got going for them, for sure. Yeah, well, that's great. I like this cultural artifact series. This is good.
I think I'd love to hear, you know, you probably would too. It'd be interesting for some of your listeners to maybe even suggest some that we could talk about. But I think the habit, though, of paying it more than the things we've talked about specifically, the habit of looking at the world around us and playing anthropologist to say, what does this tell us about the world we really are living in today? And how does that stand next to what we know to be true as Christian people with a different perspective? That's important for our job of evangelizing the world in which we live.
And I guess it's, you know, you've got both you got to balance the you know, the critique, the seeing the obvious places where culture's trying, has built itself around a falsehood or a distortion. And yet also to see where are those traces of, there is some, you know, as I think Chesterton said, the problem with heresy is not that it's totally wrong, it's that it's almost right. So there's something right there that it's tapping into, that it just needs to be perhaps directed to a better solution.
Absolutely. I think there's that, which you said very well, and we have to do that. The second thing is, it's not even so much to offer a critique, unless the critique is itself an invitation to something that naturally stirs the human heart to do differently. You know, if I just walk around telling people that YOLO is stupid, nobody needs to listen to me because I don't have anything to say except to condemn who you are and what you're doing, or at least what you're thinking. But if I say something like, you know, the limitation of you only live once is it doesn't let you see beyond the moment, and it doesn't let you have a longer trajectory in your life. And isn't there something inside of you that wants to stir you to, you know, seize the day, to grab a hold of the opportunity as it presented? If you say it that way, you meet something that is that truth inside. You know, God lives in all of us, whether we're people that claim it or not. If we can find where that place is still alive, it will fan into flame the moment it gets a gust of fresh air. And that's really what evangelizing is all about. It's, you know, finding that flame to fan back to life.
Absolutely, because, you know, we say it many times, you know, God is at work. He's at work drawing people to himself. Of course, we have to respond to that. But part of being a good evangelist is to recognize that and to cooperate with God, what God is already doing in the culture. And because every culture has its distortions and blind spots and also its own unique opportunities.
Yeah, Father,
we've only got about a minute or so left, and I'm really wanting to talk about this Father Jacques Hamel thing. Will you be able to stick around for a couple of minutes after the break?
Sure.
Okay, because I want to get into this, because this, you know, horrible event, and as you know, the killing of this French priest in Normandy during a daily mass. To me, as a Catholic, I don't always go to daily mass, of course, and I probably should go more, but when I'm in daily mass, it's such usually a small, simple gathering of people, and it just feels so vulnerable now in light of what's happened here. And as somebody who celebrates the mass, like Father Hamel, I really want your thoughts on that and on his tragic death.
Yeah, absolutely. I certainly have a few to share.
All right. So hold on.
Somebody who's heading to Mass now, it'd be good to talk about that.
So in just a second, we'll get back here with Father Alan Carter, First Cup Theology, a couple more minutes. This is the Mike Allen Show. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Blessed to have Father Alan Carter, who's usually on for just one segment, First Cup Theology on Thursday. Sticking around for a few more minutes. He's got 8:15 Mass, so we'll just keep him for a second. But Father, thanks for holding on. You, like everyone else, I guess, heard the news a couple of days ago of the latest terror attack. This one strikes very close to home, the killing of an elderly priest, Father Jacques Hamel, 86 years old, in his parish there in the Normandy area of France, celebrating daily mass when two 17- and 19-year-olds came in, intruders, whether ISIS coordinated or ISIS inspired, came and killed Father Hamel in the presence of the other attendees and then held them hostage until they were both gunned down by police. I'm imagining as a priest, there's almost a visceral kind of a reaction to something like that internally for you or all priests?
You know, there's the first level reaction, which is just intense pain and sorrow over the loss of the life of a brother priest, particularly engaged in his ministry, right? And so on one level, and I hate to say this, but that's not the level that shocks the most, but it does hurt. You know, you hear of a priest who's killed, let's say, in a disaster zone as he's trying to help serve, food or clothing or provide shelter to people. That's the common thing. So when you hear of a brother priest engaged in his ministry who's lost his life in that, there's that level. But the second level is for good or for ill, the shock and the outrage of the context in which it happened. And that is, he was literally doing what I will leave here to do in 10 minutes, which is he had walked over from his rectory and put on the sacred garments to celebrate the liturgy. At 80 years old, it's probably something he'd done almost every day of his life for about 60 years. You know, it's the bread and butter. It's the sun rising and falling. It's what marks the day of the life of the priest. And in addition to that, he'd gathered probably a small community, and there they were to praise God in peace and in prayer, and breaking into that is all this chaos and death. What what challenges me the most, Sean, the seminary that's assigned to me this summer, and I, before we'd heard that story a couple of days ago, had been talking about, wow, you know, I wonder if I have the courage to be a martyr for my faith. You know, I wonder if God's blessed me with the strength to stand up for my faith, even in the face of death or harm, the way that so many of our Christian brothers and sisters are doing in these war zones. That's the context of the conversation that we were having. And then to look and see that we're talking about small town France in a small parish at a daily mass. I found myself saying, I hope if God needs me to follow Father Jacques' example, I hope that I have the courage and the strength to walk over from the rectory to the parish and celebrate the daily mass. And if God requires my life in that way, I hope that I have the ability to give it.
It just, you know, the difficulty, of course, it seems with this, you know, there's so much rhetoric about wiping out ISIS, stopping ISIS, and all the rest. And the truth is that this level of darkness, I guess, is so metastasized and in so many places. And how can you, I mean, it's not simply by overwhelming force. I mean, that we live in this reality of this threat, all these soft targets, including daily masses happening all over the world. And we really have to reevaluate what it means to live by faith and what it means to live, as John Paul II constantly said, tirelessly, be not afraid, because it really would be easy for us to be captive to fear, to be captive to hatred, to be captive to so many things that that are a temptation here.
Yeah, and you know, here's the thing that we can't do. We can't lock our churches. We can't hire security guards for a daily mass. We can't, you know what I mean? I can't walk in there tomorrow or this morning and be afraid of who's going to come in, because then the darkness wins in the holiest of places at the holiest of times, right? Even though I tremble at whether or not I have the virtue that it takes to walk the path that Father Jacques walked, regardless of even that fear, the way that we respond is to claim life and to claim love and claim the freedom that comes in Christ and to celebrate that the way that we know how to do. And so the way that we respond is we open the church at 8 o'clock in the morning and we have our 8:15 morning mass and we celebrate the great love of Christ and we trust him to conquer the darkness by living in the light ourselves. At the very least, that's what we do. But the moment that we try to get, at least in the context of the church and faith, right, the moment that we try to respond to darkness with the things only of this world, the darkness has triumphed even in our life of faith. And we can't permit that to happen.
One thing I see from some Catholics, quite frankly, in reaction to this is I see people say things like, this is why I'm glad I've got my concealed carry permit and I'm always packing in mass. What's your reaction to a statement like that?
I probably should have more measured reactions, but you know me, I have some pretty strong reactions. Don't bring a gun to the church. If you can do, in this context, in this country, I don't want to speak to other contexts because I don't know. And I understand the fear and even the desire to protect that comes with that, right? But what God asks of us is to live a life in freedom, in love, in peace. And inside the walls of the church, we have to be brave enough to do that. And might it mean that we have to lay down our lives? It did in small-town France this week, and it may in small-town Kentucky sometime in the future. But if it means that, so be it, right? That we can't surrender the importance of the Christian life to something as, and I realize this sounds ridiculous, but it's true. We can't surrender the important principles of the Christian life to something as ridiculous as security, right? We have to trust God, and
Father, as always,
that's what John Paul did.
That's right.
That's what John Paul did. You know,
And it was, his witness that that helped bring about the moral revolution that brought communism to its knees in Eastern Europe for sure. Father, thanks. Always a pleasure. I know you got to get to mass. Can you give us your blessing?
Yeah, let's pray together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, your goodness and your love is so large that it touches every aspect of our life. It enters our culture. It enters the way that we go to the marketplace, the way we go to our workplace, and the way we go to our places of worship. Father, bless us with your Holy Spirit that we might see the world with your eyes and respond with your love. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And thanks for doing what
Have
you do.
Day, Mike.
All right, you too. Always a pleasure, Father Alan. Wow, that's a great words and great witness. So God bless him, and God bless all those faithful priests who today, even this morning or at various hours throughout the globe, will be gathering together, often with a small cohort of the faithful, to offer that sacrifice, the representation of the one sacrifice Christ made present on altars throughout the world. The source and summit of our faith, the church's greatest prayer, the Eucharist, which is the ultimately, you know, the answer to our deepest problems, needs, concerns, worries, anxieties, all of that. The answer is not found in firearms. It's just not. Again, there's a proper use of force in the church. I understand that. But the answer is in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And we have to be very, very careful, I think, in the midst of fearful times, never to forget that. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator, and let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel here in our last few minutes together. If you've got a comment, though, 5734-BREAD-4, 5734-BREAD-4. 2,865 paragraphs. What will Providence bring our way? 2,658. Is the paragraph. We'll see what we have here. Of course, we know truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 2658 is in section on Christian prayer, the fourth pillar of the catechism. This is about the theological virtues, of which are faith, hope, and love, by the way. All three come as gifts that cannot be generated by human effort. Hope does not disappoint us, 2658, quoting Romans 5. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Prayer, formed by the liturgical life, draws everything into the love by which we are loved in Christ and which enables us to respond to Him by loving as He loved us. Love is the source of prayer. Whoever draws from it reaches the summit of prayer. And then here is, in the words of the Curé of Ars, which is another term for St. John Vianney, patron of priests, he has this, "I love you, O my God, and my only desire is to love you until the last breath of my life. I love you, O my infinitely lovable God, and I would rather die loving you than live without loving you. I love you, Lord, and the only grace I ask is to love you eternally. My God, if my tongue cannot say in every moment that I love you, I want my heart to repeat it to you as often as I draw breath." Not much more to be said there. Blessings to you, and if you're going to daily Mass, may God bless you and keep you free from fear, and may Father Jacques Hamel's soul rest in eternal peace. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show, and you're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.